The book of Hebrews moves to the heart of its topic in chapter 7. There it announces that God made a statement in the Old Testament, a prophecy, that he was going to do a number of things, a number of changes. One of them was he was going to raise up a high priest who would not fit into the Hebrew tabernacle, temple, sacrificial system. A different priest of a whole new order. His name would be Melchizedek. And from Melchizedek, God gives us a pattern of a new priest that's going to come. That's chapter 7. In chapter 8, we are told that this new priest, this priest who would be functioning after a whole different order than the sacrifices at the temple and the priesthood at the temple, that this priest would come into authority under the terms of a new covenant, a whole new relationship between God and man, a whole new way that God would provide for sinners whom he loved to come into his presence and experience his perfection, his grace, and his change. That's chapter 8. In chapter 9, the author then reminds us that this new covenant with this new priest would not be functioning on the earth. That wouldn't be where his ministry would be functioning, but rather in heaven itself, at the very right hand of God, in the sanctuary of God, above all of the symbols and above all of the orders of this creation, above that, in the eternities above, that in that sphere, occupied by God alone. We call it the throne of God. What we mean by that is that it's the space, it's the sphere, it's the level, it's the zone that God himself fully, uniquely, and exclusively occupies. And this new priest would exercise and activate this new covenant, this new way of making it possible for sinners to come into God's fellowship and family, that all of that would be centered there in the highest, highest, above the heavens. That's chapter 9. Tonight we come to chapter 10, and this is the heart of Hebrews. Chapter 10 talks about the sacrifice, the service that this new high priest would provide, fulfilling the terms of this new covenant and extending God's eternal grace and forgiveness to mere mortals, and how that would then qualify mere mortals to come into the sheer, raw, naked presence of this eternal, holy God. Not as strangers, but as sons. Not as flawed, but his family. That's what chapter 10 is all about. We probably should drop anchor here tonight and just plan to spend the next couple of Monday nights right here. The language is so compact, it is so intensely pregnant that you can take any sentence from chapter 10, any sentence, and you can meditate and study and probe that sentence, and it will become an artesian well. More and more and more and more insight into the marvelous love of God and the grace of God that makes possible this forgiveness that he wants us to enjoy. The key verse in chapter 10 is verse 12. This is the key verse. This is the heart of the heart of the heart of the heart of the heart. Look what it says. Chapter 10, Hebrews, verse 12. But this man, this new high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He's not worrying. He's not working. He's not fretting. He's not stewing. He's not wondering where the world's going. He's not at all upset by Supreme Court decisions or by the ebb and flow of unbelieving opinion. He sits, a posture of absolute, total confidence. It's done. Work's done. He sits. Notice the next verse. Notice how it follows up. Verse 13, he sits at the right hand of God. He is now waiting. He's anticipating. He's waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. Stick your finger there, flip back, please, to chapter 1, and note with me, please, verse 13. Here, the writer introduces this topic to us early in his text. He unpacks it here in chapter 10, but he introduces us to this concept early. He says in chapter 1 and verse 13, now to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until, watch, I make your enemies your footstool. That's what's going on in heaven right now. It was interesting to watch a little soccer. Caught the tail end of the U.S. game, U.S. versus whoever that was, and with 15 seconds or so, goal was scored, and suddenly we're all tied up. I think that's the way it went. But I remember our experience when our children were playing soccer, high school. There's only one person in the whole world who knows exactly when the soccer game's over. Who is it? Who is it? Who? No, I wasn't counting God in on that one. I defer to your correctness. It's the umpire. That guy out there in that orange shirt that's running around blowing his whistles, holding up cards and all that, he's got a watch. He is the only one in the whole stadium, in the whole world, who knows when the game is over. It's his watch that determines when he blows the whistle and the game's over. All the fans watch. Soccer isn't like football, where it's so much time mechanically controlled up on the stadium where everybody can see it. No, in soccer, there's one guy out there running around, and he's got a watch, and he determines exactly precisely when the game is. Because many of us thought, oh, he let it go too long. Well, he didn't let it go too long. He knew exactly how much time was left in the game when the score was made, tied the game. There's only one person in the universe that knows exactly when the next major event in God's redemptive program takes place. Remember what Jesus said? No man knows the day or the hour, remember that? He was cueing us up that the Father knows. Now, why is that important to this text? Here's why it's important to this text. Now, I think Jesus knows now, and I go public with that. That's not the point of my illustration. My illustration is, the Father knows, and the Father's the one who is going to initiate the beginning of the next phase. What is the next phase? The Father is going to deal with all of the enemies of Jesus Christ. And he's going to make every one of them his footstool, Jesus' footstool. That's a picture of submission. Remember going through the museum there in Cairo, Egypt, and seeing some of those throne situations that they found in various places in Egypt among the ruins. And on the bottoms of the legs of the footstool where the Pharaoh would put his feet, on the bottoms of those legs were characters and images carved in, each representing other nations, other kings, other rulers that this Pharaoh or his father had conquered and dominated. So when he sat at his throne and put his feet on the stool in front of him, he was symbolically demonstrating, I'm chief, and all of these other former chiefs are now my servants. That's the picture. That's the picture. See the same thing back in the days of Joshua. You back there and read about an experience Joshua had where six different kings or five different kings had all pledged that they weren't going to let Joshua, you know, take their cities. Joshua and his armies took all the cities. Text says God gave each of the cities, and they saved the kings. They spared the kings. And Joshua had a special moment when he took, I think it was six kings, brought them all together, and brought his lieutenants and his sergeants and the people who were helping lead his army. And Joshua said, look at these guys. See these guys? These are kings of that city, that city, that city, that city, that city. They all belong to us. I want you to go over and put your foot on the neck of one of these subservient kings. So the subservient kings had to kneel down in the dust, and Joshua's servants, his generals and lieutenants and captains, went over and put their foot on the back of the neck of that humiliated king. And then Joshua killed them and hung their bodies up on trees. What was that all about? It was a physical, human illustration that God kept his promise. God said, I'm going to deliver the inhabitants of the land and their cities into your hands, Joshua. I, the living God, am going to do that. God did that. And Joshua got his guys around. See these guys? They once lived in towers. They once had all these mighty princes and kings of other. But you see, God's delivered them to them. And I want you to remember that God keeps his promises. So go and put your foot on the back of the neck of any one of them. But I want you to have confidence that God will not fail you either. And the text goes on to say that before the campaign was over, 31 kings, Canaanite kings, had been killed. And their cities were possessed by the armies of Joshua. Now, I know we Americans and we American Christians don't like that kind of talk. It makes us a little nervous. Let me tell you something, Christian American. There is a war going on in our universe. It is a deadly war. His Majesty Lucifer commands one whole rebellious army, and his followers from among the angels are legions. On the other side of that war, among the angels is Michael, Gabriel, and legions of angels, good guys. On the earth, every mortal is playing on one team or the other. And God is patiently putting up with a lot of stuff that must make his stomach turn over. And Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the Father to execute judgment on all of his enemies. And the book of the Revelation gives you a blow-by-blow, step-by-step process showing you exactly how that's going to unfold. And it's going to unfold. Hebrews tells us that right now, Jesus is waiting for the enemies to be removed. His enemies to be removed. But he's not engaged in that battle. By that I mean, hear me carefully, by that I mean, Jesus is waiting for the Father who will make his enemies, Jesus' enemies, his footstool. Now, all this is ultimately going to come down to a final moment in human history where all of those who chose to follow Mr. Lucifer are going to stand before the great white throne judgment. They're going to face the record of their rejection, and from there they're going to be cast in a place prepared for the devil and his angels called the lake of fire. And every follower of Lucifer, angelic and human, will have their place in the lake of fire. That will be history someday. The other host of humanity and angels will be those who serve the living and true God and those who, like us, found grace from God to be forgiven of our sins, light from his word and by his spirit to see the difference between the deceptive lie and the Creator's truth. At that moment, the Heavenly Father, having absolutely having accomplished total, absolute, universal destruction of all of those who oppose his Son, that same Heavenly Father will create a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And in that new heavens and new earth, you and I will have a place. Beautiful story. Hebrews anticipates it. But the topic of chapter 10 is this matter of Jesus, who is this high priest, this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever. If you mark in your Bible, mark that. Notice, it's one sacrifice. It's a sacrifice for sins. Sins, it's a sins sacrifice, and it is forever. That means it will never be repeated. It means it only happened once. It means that in its happening, it was sufficient, it was adequate, it was effective for all sins, for all men. No angels are involved in that redemption, but all men who are sinners, made in Adam's likeness, born in Adam's race, all of us, all of our sins were dealt with in that one sacrifice. One sacrifice, and it lasts forever. Chapter 10 is going to give us some information about that one sacrifice forever. Notice, if you please, verse 1. Now, the law, that's the system of the first covenant, the old covenant, the system that had the sacrifices and the seasonal feasts and the priests and the high priest, et cetera, et cetera. The law has only a shadow of good things to come and not the actual form of those realities. It can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, would they have stopped being offered? Since the worshipers, once purified, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. That's the first swipe. It's telling us that under the Old Testament system, no one could be saved, because those were all shadows, not substance. Those were illustrations. They weren't essential. They were copies. They weren't the real thing. Now, they were important. They had a place. They had a purpose. God had a reason for the law, and all of its functions had divine instruction and divine illustration and divine purpose in preparing a people for the coming of this new high priest who would be after the order of Melchizedek. They all had a purpose, but they are only shadows. They are not substantive. And the writer argues that if indeed those sacrifices, those rituals, if indeed they could have cleansed those people from sin, then why would the people go back for another sacrifice? Well, because those sacrifices were not effective in carrying away sin. They had a purpose. They taught truth. They anticipated a lamb that God would send who would be the perfect lamb. All of that's true. But they could not meet the real need of the real human heart. Couldn't do it. They are shadows. They are illustrations. They're not the substance. So it is technically correct to conclude that under the Old Testament covenant, listen carefully, under the Old Testament covenant, no one was saved. No one. But they were prepared by anticipation for a salvation that would be provided for them when the one they called Messiah would come and himself bear the sins of the whole world. Hold both of those in tension. Abraham was not saved through keeping the Old Testament law, through all of its rituals. Moses wasn't saved by keeping the law and the commandments. Aaron wasn't saved. Joshua wasn't saved. David wasn't saved. That system which God prepared anticipated a fulfillment that would come in the person and work of Jesus himself, in this one man who, for one sin forever, one sacrifice for sins forever, would pick up all of those sins back there that God had forgiven on credit. God would pick up all of that debt, pay it. And at the moment Jesus died on Calvary, all of those righteous people back there who were anticipating by faith God would provide the Lamb were instantly saved, instantly redeemed. And I believe that there was a movement in the heavenlies that indicated that. I believe that all those Old Testament spirits, those people back there whose bodies are still in the earth, those Old Testament spirits back there, Abraham, Moses, you name them, all the way back to Adam, I believe that all of those spirits who were at the place called Upper Sheol, I believe that Upper Sheol was emptied by the risen Christ. He emptied Upper Sheol, and paradise moved from Sheol, hell, Hades, Upper Sheol, Hades, hell. It moved from there, wherever it is, to the presence of God. I believe that's what that passage is all about there in Ephesians, about leading a host of captives out of captivity. When Jesus Christ was exalted. But understand what the text is saying, because the text is speaking to people who are pondering, let's see, I've come from the Jewish sacrifices, the Jewish priesthood, the kosher laws, I've come from that, and I've trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, and I'm getting a lot of flack from my grandma, I'm getting a lot of flack from my uncle, my boss has threatened to fire me if I don't go back to my Jewish roots, if I don't go back to my Jewish things. I spoke recently to a dear, dear believer. He knows and loves Jesus as his personal Lord and Savior, but he believes that he must continue those rituals because he's Jewish. So he's conflicted. He doesn't see himself as conflicted. And perhaps he's right and I'm wrong. But there are passages of Scripture that clearly teach, absolutely clearly teach, that in the New Covenant, that barrier between Jew and Gentile believer is gone. We are one person in Jesus Christ. And that's difficult for him. Very difficult for him. Because he feels bound to continue to go through the rituals prescribed in the Old Covenant under the Mosaic system of the law. Why? Because I'm a descendant of Abraham. Okay. To such a person, or to such a position, the writer would say, no. All that back there, all of that was sincere, but it was illustrative. Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the actual form of these things, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. That's a sobering thought. It's put there to remind us that in the verse we just read, in this verse, verse 12, that this man, Jesus, after offering one sacrifice forever, sat down. He sat down. His work is done. One sacrifice forever reaches back and covers all of those sins that God forgave on credit as those people practice the logistics of the first covenant. We got time for one more. Notice the next verse. But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Are you hearing what that's saying? Every year when they came to the Day of Atonement, the same sacrifices would be done in the temple. The high priest would take the blood from the proper sacrifice. He would walk through the holy place, go through the veil back into the Holy of Holies, and he would there dump blood on the base of the Ark of the Covenant, on the Seat of Atonement. And that would represent the death of an animal and the shedding of that life. And based upon that, God permitted him access into the very, very, very presence of God himself. Covered him, atone, that's what atonement means, covered him, and gave him license to then return and go back to the outside, back to the place of sacrifice, and get another container of blood, go back into the Holy of Holies a second time, and this container was offered on behalf of the whole covenant community, all the faithful, all the people who were looking to the one true God and trusting him to forgive them of their sins, pardon their iniquity, cover their guilt, and forgive their past years' failures. That's why every year that had to be repeated. Every year, every year, every year, every year. Every year, every year, every year, every year. A wise worshiper coming for his 66th time at the temple would ponder and say, you know, if we have to do this every year, then this sacrifice of these animals isn't getting the job done. It's temporary. It's probationary. And what's more, in my deep conscience, I know that God will keep his promise, but my conscience tells me I'm the same person. I'm the same sinner. I'm going back to the same problems. I'm going back to the same temptations. I'm going back to the same frustrations. I need to be changed. I need a sacrifice that not only forgives me of my sins, but actually provides a platform for God to invade my life and change me. And make me a different person. Make me a person with a new heart. Not just with one more year of failure forgiven, anticipating coming back next year, one more year, my sins are covered. There's got to be something beyond that. There's got to be something that's more permanent, something that's more vital, something that's more individual. And of course, there was. There was. God would provide for himself a lamb, as Abraham told Isaac on the day he took him to sacrifice him. Now, the last phrase, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Why? Because blood of bulls and goats signifies the death of the bull or the goat. Now, I think I'm on safe ground theologically, but I'm gonna suggest to you that the goat never sinned. It's an animal. The bull never sinned. It's an animal. It's a part of God's creation, and it's living, and it must give up its life. By the way, I don't think any animal used in sacrifice in the Old Testament, that animal never gave up its life willingly. I mean, the sheep never came up and bawled to the shepherd and said, I'd like to die for you. Animal didn't have any choice. Animal wasn't volitionally involved. The animal hadn't committed a trespass against the Creator, but it was a living animal. It had life. And in the sacrifice of that animal's life to secure the blood, which was the symbol of life, in that act, God was showing that the only way death could be absolved was by someone else taking your place. And that's what the animal did. And that's why they put hands on the animal. That's probably why they were told when it came to the Passover, remember the Passover lamb? They were to select a special lamb, remember that? And if I remember correctly, they were to bring that lamb in close to the house. And that lamb was to have special treatment for a while. So the family became attached to that lamb. I'm sure they did. I know my grandchildren would in a heartbeat. Why? Because God was trying to teach the people, look, you are sinners. There's a payment for sin. I am a holy God. And you cannot bring your sin into my presence and expect my approval. There must be either you paying for your sin, paying the penalty, or there must be another living animal to be your substitute. Oh, and by the way, animals are not human. So their sacrifice can show you the principle. It can illustrate for you the basic rule that when I say, the day you eat Adam, you're dead, I mean that. I mean that. And as a holy God, I must enforce that. Death must happen. But through that whole sacrifice system, that whole blood of bulls and goats, you saw the principles, you learned the lesson, you became very much acquainted with basic, fundamental, spiritual truths that God would later fulfill in the coming of his Son and in the new covenant that we're studying. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to forgive sin. The best the blood of bulls and goats could do was to illustrate the principle. And in illustrating, provide a platform for the believing Israeli, the believing Jew, the believing worshiper of the first covenant to express his faith in God, his obedience to God in doing what God prescribed. And in doing what God prescribed, he was taught to look forward to a lamb that would come. And that lamb had to be human. More about that later. Our Heavenly Father, Thank you for giving us the opportunity to be alive at this time, on this side of that great transaction when Jesus himself died on the cross and then rose in resurrection power and then ascended to your presence far above the heaven of the heaven of the heavens, far above all stars, up there at the very apex of this creation, where it's joined with that eternality that we can never comprehend. It's beyond us, where you dwell. And when he arrived there, his work on earth was so perfect and so pleasing to you that you gave him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every man will worship. And only through Jesus any man can be saved. Thank you for what we're going to learn in this chapter as we continue to study that sacrifice, what that sacrifice meant, and why it was so critical that someone volunteer. And how that volunteer, the one who would volunteer to take the burden of sin of all the world, how he had to be perfect, pleasing. And how in one death, one sacrifice, he could settle the issue of all sins that separate every mortal from the loving heart of the Creator, who is not wanting that any should perish, who longs that all should come to repentance. Father, thank you for this incredible book of Hebrews. Draw us not only to ponder what it says, but to enter in, to actually embrace these incredible truths to our hearts. Please help us to long in our worship, in our praise, in our service, in our obedience, to long to give you pleasure. And remind us how incredible it is that the veil for us is gone. We get to walk right in to the very presence of the Creator himself. And we're welcome there. Make these things real to us, I pray. And give us longing hearts to do so. May we become dissatisfied with the trinkets and the fables and the allurements of this present passing world system. And may we yearn for that fullness and richness, that completeness that comes from your heart to us as we walk in obedience. The wealth that's truly worth pursuing. Teach us to distinguish that, to desire that, and then to pursue that with all of our hearts. Thank you for each person here tonight. I pray that each of us will leave with a deep inner peace, knowing that we have been forgiven, cleansed, that one sacrifice for sin was sufficient. It covered all of my sins, past, present, future. And on the basis of that sacrifice, you give to me your righteousness. You impute to me your perfection. You transfer to me your glorious nature. Thank you. If there is one tonight, Father, who is restless in soul or spirit, uncertain, I pray that they would settle that by committing themselves to you, Lord Jesus, as being God and as their personal Savior and Lord. That they would reach out by faith and welcome you into their lives so that their hearts would be filled with your grace, your mercy, and your forgiveness. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for the offerings we have received. And thank you for the incredible richness of your word. Help us to be a blessing to those around us, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.